When God's truth is rejected, the human mind invents a substitute. May I repeat that? It's worth chewing on for a minute. When God's truth is rejected, the human mind invents a substitute. I suggest that may be true in a number of areas, but it is particularly true in the area of the spiritual life. We invent counterfeits to the spiritual life and think we have the real thing. I would like to also suggest that is probably the most detrimental thing that can happen in your spiritual life. Let me explain why. Last time I spoke about the enemies to the spiritual life, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. If that hinders your spiritual life, you're usually aware of it. There is conviction, and you become concerned again about your spiritual life. But if you have bought into a counterfeit form of the spiritual life, then instead of getting convicted, you actually arrive at the place where you're proud of your spirituality. So it has immune you from the real thing. And that's why I say accepting a counterfeit can probably be the most detrimental thing you could ever do for your spiritual life. It is the arch enemy of the spiritual life. Let me ask you a question. Imagine accepting a $100 bill that's a counterfeit and you didn't know it at the time. The question is, how would you feel when you found out? You would probably feel cheated and a little tad upset, right? And so you should. Accepting what you thought was the real thing and finding out it was a counterfeit would be very disturbing indeed. Well, I submit that that's the kind of thing that happens with people concerning their spiritual life. Now, that brings up the question, what are these substitutes? What do these counterfeits look like? Well, there is a passage in the book of Colossians where Paul spells out three of them. There are others, but these are about as basic and elementary as you can get. So will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knitted together by joints and ligaments, grow with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, to begin our discussion of the counterfeit, I'd like to start with the real thing for just a second. We'll come back to this at the end. But I want you to look in this passage at verse 10. He says in verse 10, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers." Now drop down to verse 12, where he says, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you are raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, the reason those verses are important is this. The very foundation of the spiritual life is that the moment we trusted Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God placed us into Christ and into His body. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is expressed as being buried with Christ in His death and raised with Him in His resurrection. That's what Paul clearly says in verses 12 and 13. His point is that having happened to us, we are complete in Him. We have everything necessary to the spiritual life. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated complete was used of a ship that was fitted with all the provisions necessary to make the journey. So in Christ, we have all that is necessary to take us to the end of the journey, which in this case is spiritual maturity. That is the foundation of the spiritual life. As you will recall, in this series, I spoke on that. And we looked in detail at Romans chapter 6, which explains this in more detail than any other passage in the New Testament. So just as an introduction, note that Paul says we are complete in Christ because we are in Christ. So, with that in mind, he says beware of sidetracks, counterfeits, phony forms of the spiritual life. The first one he mentions is in verse 16. "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Now that is clearly a reference to the Mosaic law. He's talking about what theologians call legalism. It is the idea that if I keep the law, I will be spiritual. Now, Paul is saying, don't let anyone judge you. And then he lists various aspects of the law. Don't let them judge you in food or drink, which is undoubtedly a reference to the dietary laws of the Mosaic legislation. Then he says, regarding festivals, and that's a reference to the annual feast in the Jewish calendar, such as Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. The new moons were the fact that they observed on the first of the month, the new moon, the recognition that the Lord was the creator and that sort of thing. And then Sabbaths is obviously weekly observance of the seventh day. So he's talking about annual, monthly, and weekly observances as spelled out in the Mosaic law. And he says, don't let anybody judge you for not doing that, for not keeping the Mosaic law. Now, do we have anybody doing anything like that today? And the answer is yes, we do. There is a group that follows the dietary laws of the Old Testament and what they will eat and not eat, and they even go beyond that, as is indicated that happened in the first century. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that some were forbidding to eat meat. So in applying dietary laws, some were going so far as to be vegetarians and saying you shouldn't eat meat for spiritual reasons. Many years ago, I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I wasn't very far. I lived on that end of town where not far down the road was a small town where there was a Seventh-day Adventist college. And we all thought it was rather interesting that you could get a hamburger there. Now, they are vegetarians, and they don't eat ham in their hamburger. Come to think of it, we don't either, do we? How did a hamburger get its name? At any rate, what they did is they used a soybean product and called it a protein burger. But the point is, they were trying to observe the dietary laws, and that's part of their spiritual religion. Then, well, does anybody observe the Sabbath? Well, they do. But this might shock you. There's a whole denomination of Baptists who do that. They're called, appropriately enough, the Seventh-day Baptists. Some time ago, I looked up their website, and it said this, and I'm going to quote their website. It says, "From our first church in America, founded in Newport, Rhode Island, in 1671, until today, Seventh-day Baptists have been a Christ-centered, Bible-believing people with traditional family values. We have over 70 churches in North America and churches in over 20 countries. We also say, Seventh-day Baptists are a covenant people based on the concept of regenerate church membership, believer's baptism, congregational polity, and scriptural basis of belief and practice." Sounds Baptist so far. "The Seventh-day Baptists have presented the Sabbath as a sign of obedience in a covenant relationship with God and not as a condition of salvation. They have not condemned those who do not accept the Sabbath, but are curious at the apparent inconsistency of those who claim to accept the Bible in their source as their source of faith and practice, and yet follow the traditions of the church instead." End of quote. Now, notice they said, we're not keeping the Sabbath because of salvation, but we are keeping the Sabbath because we think that is part of being spiritual. That's part of our spiritual life. So, Paul is saying that don't let anybody judge you in those areas. Legalism is a substitute form of the spiritual life. By the way, while we're talking about the Sabbath, that's part of the Ten Commandments. And there are people who think that just because they keep the Ten Commandments, they are spiritual. Let's call that morality. So, they think, I've never murdered anybody. I do not commit adultery. I do not steal. I do not bear false witness. Therefore, I'm spiritual. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not for you being immoral, all right? I simply want to point out that being moral is not tantamount to being spiritual. In those areas, an unregenerate person could be moral, and yet they are not spiritual. So there's a huge difference between being moral and being spiritual. Now, to be sure, a spiritual person is moral, but a moral person isn't necessarily spiritual. Well, if that's the problem, what is Paul saying about that? Well, look at the next verse. In verse 17, he says, "Which is a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Ah, he's saying, look, here's the problem with going back to the Old Testament. That's a shadow. The real thing is Jesus Christ, and we have the real thing. Now, he is saying, he is teaching in this passage that the law has been done away, and we're not under the Mosaic law. Matter of fact, look at verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us," which was contrary to us, "and he's taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's a clear reference to the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's the handwriting and all the Mosaic law, for that matter, And he says, God has nailed all that to the cross, and I'm not under the Mosaic law. Now, that was a shadow of things to come, and what is to come is Christ, and we have him. That's the substance, not the shadow. Therefore, don't go back to legalism. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you were standing in the parking lot on a sunny afternoon, talking to a friend, and there was the setting sun that was casting a long shadow on the parking lot of your friend. And then suppose somebody came up and said, hey, you're talking to him, don't talk to him, talk to the shadow. You would say, that is absurd. I've got my friend here, who needs the shadow? And that is precisely what Paul is saying. You don't need the laws of Moses. You don't need even morality. You've got Christ, and you need to, you're complete in him. He's the substance. He is what you need. When we were kids, we got vaccinated. Did you get vaccinated? When you get to be a senior citizen, they vaccinate you against the flu. So I guess that's why they call it your second childhood. And some people get vaccinated in between, but you get vaccinations. You know what a vaccination is? They give you a little bit of the disease. They give you just enough of the disease so that you are immune from getting the real thing. I think this kind of counterfeit spirituality is like getting vaccinated. It keeps you from getting the real thing. And so Paul says, don't go there. Don't let anybody judge you concerning legalism. There is a second counterfeit mentioned in this passage. Look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about mysticism. He says they are intruding into those things which they have not seen. And perhaps part of the way they did that, many say, is through mysticism. Webster's dictionary defines mysticism as the doctrine or belief that direct knowledge of God or spiritual truth is obtainable through an immediate intuition or insight and in a way differing from the ordinary sense perceptions or the use of logical reasoning. The key phrase in that definition is that we have an intuition or an insight. At any rate, these people were claiming they had knowledge beyond that which God had revealed in his word. In the whole book of Colossians, that's an important issue. They were claiming this special knowledge. To be more specific, this passage says that they were worshiping angels. So this insight, this intuition that they had, this extra-biblical revelation, if I could put it like that, was that they somehow should worship angels. Now, we immediately know that's not right. But that's what they were doing based on this insight or intuition or impression, this extra-biblical revelation that they were claiming. Now, notice carefully what this did is that made them very proud. He says in verse 18, they had a false humility, and they were puffed up. A clear reference in the scripture to pride. I have special revelation. I have extra-biblical insight. I am spiritual. That's sort of the idea. Now, do we have any of this today? And the answer is yes. I think one form of this are people who walk around saying, the Lord told me. You ever met anybody like that? Or the Lord led me. And some people take this to the extreme, and I'm not kidding. The Lord told me what tie to put on this morning. That the Lord is always impressing them to do something. Now, I question that a lot of that is anywhere near biblical. But those people that claim that they're getting some insight apart from the Scripture are very proud of themselves. They will even quote Scripture. They'll quote Galatians 2:20, one of the classic verses on the spiritual life in the New Testament. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's not me, it's the Lord. And that's the humility with which they say it. Now, Paul says, you beware of that. And notice what he says in verse 18. Don't let anybody cheat you. Getting in that cul-de-sac gets you off the main road and you get cheated. You're not getting the real thing. You're being swindled out of the real thing. The real thing is in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. And who is the head? Christ. Who is the substance and not the shadow? The Lord. So his whole point is, don't get away from the Lord. He should be the center of your attention and your focus. He is the head. Now, if you get away from the head, here's what happens. Look at verse 19. It is the head that nurtures the body and grows with the increase that is from God. So if you aren't listening to the head, to use his metaphor, then you aren't being nurtured and you aren't growing to spiritual maturity. That's his whole point. So don't go there. Don't let anybody cheat you. And matter of fact, let's talk about the fact that if you really got the head and you really focused and were being nurtured, you would never come up with saying something like, the Lord is in me and he does it all. I talked to somebody just in the last couple of weeks who was saying that. Matter of fact, listen to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It actually talks more about us than it does the Lord. Now, here's my point. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ, not Christ can do all things through me. I'm not denying that it is the Lord who works. Clearly, that's the case. But to take that idea to such an extreme that you become passive and you aren't involved in the process is an abortion of that spiritual truth. Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation because it is God that works in you. And in this series, I've tried to strike the balance that God works. Clearly, he is doing it, but we must cooperate with him. And that's Paul's point. If you get sidetracked, then you're going to miss the main thing that's going to take you to spiritual maturity, namely the Lord himself. Now, what's so subtle about this one is it sounds so spiritual. I have a spiritual insight. I have some extra biblical revelation from the Lord. You don't need extra biblical insight. You need insight into the Scripture. That's what you need, and that's what the Holy Spirit produces. It sounds so good. Reminds me of something Dr. Chetty told me. He was invited to speak in Durban, and while he was there, he was taken to a Hindu temple. And as they walked in, they were singing the song, I Love You, Lord. Can you imagine? Well, that sounds like us. But far, far, far from the truth. And that's, I think, what goes on in some of these substitutes and counterfeits for spirituality. It sounds good. It's just not the real thing, and that's hindering you from spiritual growth, which is the point of verse 19. There is a third counterfeit mentioned in this passage. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? What's he talking about now? Well, let me give this a handle and define it, and then we'll describe it. He's talking about aestheticism. Webster's Dictionary defines aestheticism as the doctrine that, quote, through self-torture or self-denial, one can discipline himself to reach a higher state of spirituality. Notice the key phrase, through self-denial. I'm going to deny myself something. Interesting. Who's going to determine what you deny yourself of? Well, he talks about, in this passage, regulations. Are these God's regulations? No, we talked about that earlier. These are man-made mandates. Matter of fact, he quotes three of them. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Perhaps some of them involve don't taste, dietary restriction again, and others of their restrictions involve don't touch something. So, the idea is that you're going to restrict yourself somehow. Now, this idea caught on in the first century, and as the centuries progressed, it got worse and worse and worse. You need to read a little church history to fully appreciate this. But let me just give you one example. In the 3rd and 4th century, people starved themselves to the point that they became emaciated. To even bathe the body was thought to be sinful. It was not uncommon to neglect the body to the point of becoming a breeding ground for lice. As a matter of fact, as I recall, I read one where a man was walking down the street and the lice were falling off of him and they thought, oh, how spiritual. Now, that's an extreme, to be sure. But isn't that what some people do today? As a matter of fact, they don't call it aestheticism. They call it legalism. Now, theologically, legalism has to do with the law. And the Mosaic law in particular. So I'm using the word theologically. Aestheticism is more the man-made idea, but it's coming up with man-made laws, and so popularly it's called legalism. Matter of fact, when I first became a Christian, I was involved in a group that was really big on this. I've mentioned this now several times. And they had the filthy five, the sinful six, the nasty nine, and the dirty dozen, depending on how spiritual you were. And how many of you been in a church like that? Yeah, okay, I see hands. I see those hands. Was bingo on one of those lists? Movies were, drinking was. Now, you may choose to not do some of those things, and that's perfectly permissible. That's your personal preference, fine. But you see, what happens is that gets taught is that constitutes what spirituality is. I don't do those things, therefore I'm not worldly, therefore I'm spiritual. And that is a dead end to spiritual growth. That is not accurate at all. Well, what's wrong with that? Boy, Paul really goes into this one. He gives you three reasons what's wrong with that. Look at verse 22. Which all things, which concern things, which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Well, in the first place, he says, this does not apply to you. because these are commandments and doctrines of men. And back up in verse 20, he said, you died from all of this when you were placed into Christ. You died from sin, from self, from the law, and from the world. So this really does not apply to you. These are commandments of men, not commandments of God, and you're in Christ, and you need to be obsessed with Him and not all these rules and regulations. You see, from a biblical point of view, it's like this. I was in prison, and I had to obey all the rules of the prison. And then one day, I either was pardoned, or I finished my term and my sentence, and I was released. I'm now outside the prison. Am I obligated to obey those regulations? No. No. They said I had to get up at 6 o'clock and eat breakfast at 7. No, I don't have to do that anymore. I can now get up at 5 o'clock if I want to. More than likely, you will use your freedom to get up at 8 o'clock. But the point is, you're not under those rules and regulations. So one thing is, this does not apply to you. They're not of God. He says that they're of men. So they're not. They don't apply to you because you're in Christ, and they're not of God because they're commandments of men. Then he says in verse 23, the third thing, that they don't work. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What an indictment. Oh, you may have... By the way, this is what's so bad. This is what's so subtle. It has a form of wisdom. It sounds good. Sounds wise. It just isn't. It's false humility. Then the people doing this feel very humble because they have practiced self-denial. But he's saying it doesn't work when it gets right down to preventing the flesh from indulging in sin. Rules will not keep you from sin. You need to be transformed by the working of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and it's not external, it's internal. That's the point. One commentator has put it like this. A man might whip and fast himself into a walking skeleton, and yet the spirit within him might have all of it of its lust unconquered. For all that was lost was only the ability to gratify them, to place a fetter on a robber's hands will not cure him of covetousness, though it may disqualify him from the actual theft. To seal up the swearer's mouth will not pluck profanity out of his heart, though it may, for the time, prevent him from taking God's name in vain. To lacerate the flesh almost to suicide merely incapacitates it for indulgence. But it does not really solve the sinful desires. The air of superior sanctity is only pride in disguise. It has but a show of wisdom. It is not true wisdom. So, the answer is not man-made rules and regulations. Now, what I've done is discuss three counterfeit forms of spirituality. What I'd like to do is close by again emphasizing what is the real thing. What is it he really wants us to do? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You know, of course, there's no chapter break in the original writings, and there shouldn't be here. He goes back to the fact that we're in Christ. He says, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, if you'll notice, all the things that have been mentioned are on the earth. So he deliberately says, seek those things which are above. But there's a bigger point than that. And that is, that's where Christ is. and he's seated at the right hand of God. So he tells you the true version of spirituality consists of you seeking those things which are above. Now I'm going to come back to that in just a second, but I want to go to the second thing. It's in verse 2. Set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth. Now you've heard me talk about this in great detail. Set your mind, and you've heard me say that's more than just thinking about it. That involves your emotions and your will and your aims and your aspirations, your intentions, your purposes. It involves all that is you in your innermost being. But it certainly includes the mind, and it certainly includes being passionate about doing the will of God, which we learn from the Word of God. So, let me invert the order here. It seems to me that if you want to live the true spiritual life that's described in the Scripture, the first thing you do is set your mind on things above. And what might those things ought to be? Well, drop down to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tenderness, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Ah, now we're headed toward spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is being compassionate. It's having true humility. It's being patient. Let's keep going. It's forgiving. Ah, those are the virtues that the Spirit of God is interested in producing in our lives. That's character development. That's spiritual formation in the biblical sense of the term. That's being conformed to Christ. That is what the spiritual life is about. So we are to set our minds on things above, and those are the kinds of things we are to concentrate on. Now let's go back to seek those things which are above. I don't think I've ever made this connection before until this week. But look at what verse 1 says. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Stop. What does he add? He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, what struck me this week was this. I've been teaching the book of Hebrews on Sunday evening. And the book of Hebrews makes a big issue out of the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest sitting at the right hand of God. Remember that? I think one of the most important passages on the spiritual life in all the New Testament, certainly in the book of Hebrews, is this. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, is it significant that in Colossians 3:1, he specifically mentions that Christ is not only in heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father? I think so. And put these two things together. You set your mind on the things of the Lord, the Word of God, the will of God. And then you go try to do it, and you fall flat on your face. So then what happens? You learn to go to the throne of grace to obtain favor and grace and mercy, help in time of need. So put those two things together. The Word of God tells me what to do. The Spirit of God gives me the power to do it as I come boldly to the throne of grace in need of His help. Now that is true spirituality. And anything else, anything less, is a counterfeit to spirituality. So to sum it all up, I would say that the counterfeits to the spiritual life are things like legalism, mysticism, aestheticism, and that the real thing is Jesus Christ. It's being conformed to His image. It's being like Him. That is what the New Testament is all about. So, to say it slightly differently, but to say the same thing, it's not about rules. It's not about revelation. I'm not talking about visions. I'm talking about insight. And it's not about regulation. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I heard a professor. This was a professor at a secular university. I'm not sure this professor was a Christian. He was lecturing on Christianity, though. And he said early Christians were obsessed with Jesus Christ. That's got it. We're obsessed with Him. We want to know Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I want to be like Him. That's what I want. Because when I trusted Him for the forgiveness of sins, I was placed into Him. I was placed into Christ. I was buried with Him, and I was raised with Him. So because of what He's done for me, I want to get to know Him and be like Him. So in this passage, it is as if Paul says, what has legalism done for you that you should live by rules? And what has mysticism done for you that you should live by revelations? And what has aestheticism done for you that you should live by regulations? And the answer is nothing. What has Christ done for you that you should walk with Him? Everything. So, don't get sidetracked. Stay focused on the goal. And the goal is simply a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is an ancient legend. A Persian legend, as I understand it. That there was a fabulous bird of the East that was supposed to bring good fortune to anybody who fell under the shadow of its wings. One day, the king, as the legend goes, was out with his court when that famous, fabulous bird come flying by. And everybody in the court ran to get under its wings, except one lone fellow. And as the legend says, the king turned to the fellow and said, why don't you join them? And he is reported to have said, why should I go running after some old bird when I can enjoy the presence of the king? Why go chase some old bird when I can enjoy the presence of the king? By the way, the story says, and he made him prime minister. And isn't it interesting in this passage that he says, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. That those who really seek him end up being rewarded when they see him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have placed us in your Son. Lord, we tend to forget that we are connected to Him. We get focused on other things. Lord, refocus our thinking. Help us to seek you and your Son and your will above and beyond everything else. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.